We are still in our John the Baptist study. It still makes me laugh, so there you go. I'm still loving it. I want to remind you and reissue the invitation to take five this week. How many of you guys have taken five over the last couple of weeks? A few of you? Okay, awesome. I've gotten some text messages and stuff as people were doing that, so keep it up. And if you haven't started, now's a good time. And I believe that the Lord will bless you for that. So I was asked recently, did I think John and Jesus knew each other as children? Well, I took this off Jesus' Instagram, and, you know, obviously they were together. Yes, you know, they were cousins, and they were about 6 to 12 months apart in age. And I absolutely believe that John and Jesus spent time together prior to the events of what we're going to teach on today. And one of the things, I love this painting, and I wanted to give you an opportunity to kind of interpret this painting. We're not going to take long here, but I took a class on appreciation and art and all that kind of stuff. Cody, I know you're impressed. Don't smirk at me. You can still stream from your car, buddy. But I could take a vote. No, anyway. But if we look, John the Baptist is the little one on the left, and his wrappings there are burlap, and that's reflective of what he would wear as a prophet. And then the lamb, of course, references Jesus as the perfect Lamb of God. And the clothing that is on Jesus, it's there. There's enough there for modesty, but it's really speaking to the nakedness that he would experience on the cross, because they gambled for his clothing as he hung on the cross. And then the red underneath Jesus obviously references to the crucifixion and the blood. And it's a beautiful painting. And so art is pretty incredible stuff. It's timeless. So, all right. So today we're going to look at John's baptism of Jesus. And these are recorded in Luke and Matthew. And we're going to walk through this together. Matthew 3:13 through 17 says this. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have the need to be baptized by you, and yet you are coming to me. Let's get the free stuff out of the way, shall we, Ronnie? So I wanted to teach you a little bit about the baptism site of Jesus. You say, well, it was in the Jordan River. That's true, but what part of the Jordan River? Well, that's the question that we're going to answer today. Here is our map. Whenever you look at the Middle East and you look at Israel, it's really easy to get your bearings. The Sea of Galilee is always in the north. The Dead Sea is always in the south, and the two never shall meet. And in between them is the Jordan River. Well, in 1967, the young nation of Israel felt it was necessary in the defense of themselves and their homeland, and they initiated what we know as the Six-Day War. And I've given you a link if you want to go study that, because it's history, and history is good. And so in 1967, the Israelis pushed out and captured lands that they still hold today for their safety, but in that time, the nation of Jordan and the nation of Syria entered into this time of war, and the Jordan River became a hotly contested space of ground. And so, during that time and afterwards, the baptism site in the Jordan River was moved to the north. You see where it says the Yardet? Okay, that is the baptismal site where most people who go to Israel today go, all right? And this is the Jordan River as it flows down to that site on the Jordan River, and this is what it looks like there. It is nice. Is it a tourist trap? Yeah, kinda. But, you know, you got to get over that. But this is a beautiful place, and over 400,000 pilgrims visit this baptismal site annually. And I've had the privilege of being there. I've had the privilege of baptizing there. And one of those people was my daddy. That's right. And then you know what my daddy did to me? He says, well, son, now I'm going to baptize you. Oh, and I got all choked up, Ronnie. And he leans over and he whispers in my ear. He says, Sonny, he says, did I do it right? And I said, Dad, you didn't drown me, so. But that's my dad, and he's wearing one of the robes there. So, yeah, that's awesome stuff. Now, the traditional area of baptism, the more historically accurate place of baptism, you have to travel 70 miles to the south, down just above the Dead Sea. And when you get down there, this is what it looks like. If you were to stand at the Jordan River and look to the west, and if you had really good eyeballs and the clouds were nice and gone away, you could see out there in the far distance the Dead Sea and the hills where Masada resides, okay? Now, the problem about this area, if you recall, was it was hotly contested for many, many years. Now, it's not a hot border now. However, when man's pride, ego, and sinfulness just of the world intervenes, it leaves scars behind. This is an active minefield that is near the Jordan River, near the historical baptismal site. Needless to say, I didn't go in there. But they are in the efforts of trying to clear the mines and make it inhabitable again. And here's a photograph of a guy out doing mine sweeping. And I ask myself, why wear anything? You know, he looks like he's wearing one of those coats you wear, you know, when you're getting x-rays or you're giving x-rays. I'm thinking that's not going to help a lot. But that's just me. Now, this is, if you're standing on the Jordan River, the west bank, and you're looking across into the east, that is Jordan, the nation, and this is the site on the Jordanian side. Now, it's really nice, and it's close enough, even with my raggedy shoulder, I could throw a rock and hit it. Now, there's something about this photograph I want to point out to you. So, you're looking to the east, into the Jordanian bank of the Jordan River at the site where Jesus, in the area in which Jesus would have been baptized. And you see the standing area there. You see people standing and all that. Well, the thing I want to point out to you is over there on the right to the bottom, those are steps leading down into the river. There's just one set of steps, and they're way over there, and they're little bitty. You know why? Because Jordanians mostly are Muslim by their faith. So there's not a lot of people wanting to be baptized like Jesus because of their faith. So now on the west side, this is what it looks like. We're all about getting down to that water. But this is the historical site, and they have about 20,000 a year at this site. Now, I'll just tell you, it is not postcard material. And I did not rebaptize myself in this location, but anyway. One more thing. Here's our map again, and the most often used baptism sites up just below the Sea of Galilee, and the traditional sites down just north of the Dead Sea. Now, another thing about this area that's kind of cool is when the nation of Israel crossed into the Promised Land, they crossed at Jericho. That was their first battle. Well, you see Jericho on the map. So this same area in which Jesus was baptized is the same area of the Jordan River that was crossed by the nation of Israel into the Promised Land. And so we see these pictures of God's provision, His guidance, and His salvation. That's kind of cool. Well, I think so. Ronnie thinks so. Nobody else thinks so. It's okay. Or maybe everyone's in deep ponderance, Josh. I've overwhelmed them with historical fact. Verse 15, but Jesus answering said to him, allow it to be at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. So John says, Jesus, I'm not baptizing you. You should baptize me. And Jesus says, okay, this time. And John goes, okay. That's Jimmy's shorthand. There are several reasons why it was fitting for John to baptize Jesus. He was beginning his public ministry. And it was very good for John and for Jesus because John, for 6 months, maybe up to a year, has been proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. And this act validates John's prophecy. So it's very important for John to validate his ministry, also to help people connect John's prophecy to God's provision. It's important for the future ministry. John was declaring all that were was declaring to all that here was the one they had been waiting for. That's the most challenging thing for the Hebrews. They've been waiting for a Messiah. They've been reading about a Messiah. They've been praying for a Messiah. And John says, here he is. But many, even to this day, do not see him. He says, the one who had predicted would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Matthew 3:11 tells this, I baptize with water for repentance. This is John's baptism. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, Dr. David Jeremiah made this point this morning. Ronnie, did you listen to him this morning? You did not? Okay. Dr. David Jeremiah made this point this morning, and I would like to make this point here, is there's one baptism of the Holy Spirit. My friends, when you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith through grace, you receive the Holy Spirit at that moment. There is not a necessity to go find a second baptism. If that is the case, that means that you're kind of a half believer wandering around trying to find something to make you a whole believer. And let me just say this, that's not biblical. That's all I have to say about that today. So what does it mean, Jimmy, to be baptized with fire? The Holy Spirit I've heard of. Well, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, it was said that there was an indicator above them that looked like tongues of fire. They were speaking in different languages other than theirs, glossolalia. That means that they were able to speak, you know, it's like me. Every time I go overseas, I said, Lord, you know, because I'm half bilingual. I say, Lord, can you please give me, you know, German or, you know, or Hebrew or Chinese, Spanish? So what does that mean? Well, let me give you quickly a couple of three predominant thoughts. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven of the rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. This is the book of the Acts. This is when the church is born. Okay? Now, this might be a reference to that. A second idea is some believe that baptism with fire refers to the Holy Spirit's office as the energizer of believers in service and the purifier of evil within. Because of the exhortation, do not quench the Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings judgment into our lives and purification and energy. That's one train of thought. Thirdly, and more likely the proper interpretation, is that the baptism of fire refers to judgment, the imminent context in which Matthew and Luke is judgment. The fire is this. We all will be held accountable someday. We will be held accountable either for the life we lived for Jesus or the life we lived without Jesus. That's what it'll come down to. But we all will be held into account, and the Bible gives us a wonderful picture, says that our lives will be put into fire, and those things which are wood, hay, and stubble, that means the things that don't really matter, just go away. Only the things of eternal value, of eternal significance, of God's glorification will last that judgment. And I really want to have a lot of stuff last. After he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. and he saw the Spirit of God descend as a dove and settling on him. John's baptism takes on an added dimension when you consider this fact. Do you remember when we were introducing the parents of John the Baptist, what his daddy's job was? Anybody? He was a priest. His father was a priest. His mother was from the priestly family of the Levites, which made them both from the family. Now, the interesting thing about this is this. The priest's duties to receive the repentant and their offerings. The priest was there to meet them coming in to the temple and then later the tabernacle. I'm sorry, the tabernacle, then later the temple. Dyslexia. They would receive the repentant person and they would receive their offering. Then the priest would present their offering to the Lord. And then it was the priest's privilege and responsibility to declare them righteous. So the priest's duty was to receive, to present, and to declare. Okay? Three things. John, the baptizer, one of the duties of the priest in the Old Testament was to present the sacrifice of the Lord to the Lord. John the Baptist's baptism of Jesus could be seen as a priestly presentation of God's ultimate sacrifice. John 1 tells us this: the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, you tell me that God isn't providential. Because here is John making a declaration as a priest to a lost world. Here is the offering that will take away the sin. What sin? John's sin? Yes. My sin? Yes. The sin of the world. Jesus' baptism also showed that he identified with sinners. His baptism symbolized the sinner's baptism into righteousness. So, here's an interesting thing. When we are baptized, we are preaching our first sermon. Now, the challenge that we face is this, is when we are baptized, it's an outward symbol of an inward decision. Can you fake a baptism? The answer is, oh, yes, you can. When I was about 12 or 13 years old, I was baptized. Why? Because I wanted everyone else to identify me with him because of the trappings that went along with it. Remember, Mom and Dad gave parties when we all got baptized. Well, Jimmy wanted his. I'm a sinner. I admit it. Jimmy wanted others to identify him with him and the party. There was no inward decision being evidenced by this action. In truth, it was an evidence of human sinfulness, that I'll do whatever it takes to get what I want. Now, on that January day in 1987, when I met Jesus on his terms and not my terms, I was baptized. You know why? It's because I wanted to be identified with him so that you could witness that. It's a completely different thing. So John's baptism gives us a physical means by which we can associate with Jesus. You will never be more close to Jesus physically in this life than when you are baptized or receiving communion. Because those two things he did. And he tells us to do that until we're with him. There won't be baptism in heaven. There won't be communion in heaven. We won't, because we're not commemorating. We're with him. And so if you have not been baptized and you're a believer, my friend, you really should. You really should be baptized. The believer's duties, well, what is my duty? We talked about the priest, to believe on the Lord Jesus, to receive his forgiveness, and to follow him. To follow him in word, to follow him in thought, to follow him in baptism. Can I be saved and not baptized? Yes, you can. Baptism doesn't save you any more than wearing a wedding ring makes you married. And we all know what I'm saying right there. But we're not going to go down that rabbit hole. When John hesitated to baptize the sinless Son of God, Jesus replied that it was proper to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what does that mean, Jimmy? You guys ask such great questions. Matthew 3:15 says this, but Jesus answered, let it be so, for thus is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. His perfect righteousness would fulfill all the requirements of the law for sinners who can never hope to do their own. So does anyone remember how many laws did God give the children of Israel? 10. Good answer. 10. And you know what? We struggle to do 10. But then over time, and by the time of Jesus, how many laws do you think there were? You're not going to guess it, so I'll tell you. 613. Jesus tells John, I will be baptized. I must be baptized to fulfill what? All righteousness. Guess what? He fulfilled them all. 100% at the same time. Do you know how many we can fulfill all at one time? I don't know. I haven't ever batted 1,000. If I did, I'd be a billionaire. Jesus says, this must be so that my life and my sacrifice will satisfy the whole of the law. Why? Because you and I could never fill the law. The law was never given to us that we might be saved through it. But Jesus' fulfillment of it gives him the right to offer us salvation from it. By this, he alluded to the righteousness that he proves to all who come to him and exchange their sin for his righteousness. Some of you guys aren't old enough, but Al Denson used to sing this song. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Have you ever been in debt? I'd ask how many of you are in debt right now, but we don't want to bring the room down. But have you ever been in debt and someone, for some reason, who could do it, steps up and pays that debt? Might be a lawn mowing. Might be laundry folding. I don't know. But do you remember what it feels like? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Have you participated in the great exchange? He said, what do you mean? Only in Jesus can you exchange your sinfulness for his righteousness. That's the only place. Can I say this? Yes, I can, because I have the mic. There's not a thing in this world, there's not a cause in this world, there's not a need in this world, there's not a provision in of this world that can do only what Jesus can do. Only he can give you the righteousness of God that affords you the privilege of heaven. Only him. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Have you had that great exchange? I have. And I am so thankful for it. And I'll tell you this, the longer I live, the more thankful I become. It's a sweet thing. In addition, Jesus' coming to John showed him the approval of John's baptism, bearing witness to it that it was from heaven and approved by God. This would be important. Why would it be important? Because things are about to get really hairy for John. And you know what happens when things get hairy in your life? One, you start recounting what you believe in. Two, people start recounting if they believe in you. I joke sometimes about, I listen to talk radio or I listen to, something, and I'll go, don't judge me. Scott, how many times is a person judged as being unchristian because they don't do exactly what I do? I'm not playing Christmas music yet, am I, Josh? Now, one of us might be unrighteous. John is loved by Jesus, and a part of this moment will bring confidence and courage and validation to a man that's about to wander off in the high grass. And you know what? Those same things are afforded to us when we wander off into the high grass too. When I don't feel saved, what, Jimmy? Are you, what? Yeah, sometimes. Well, you surely must not be saved. Oh, yes, I am. Well, then you surely must not be worthy to be called as a pastor. Well, you can take that up with God. But sometimes, every now and then, I don't feel saved. But you know where I can go? I can go to that January day in 1987 where God made peace with me, and he was gracious and allowed me to make peace with him. Perhaps most importantly, the occasion of the public baptism recorded for all future generations, that's us, the perfect embodiment of the triune God revealed in the glory from heaven. This is what happens when you use the word theology. Jeff, yeah, Josh, you're going to laugh at this. Theology. That's right. When I had my hip replaced and my anesthesiologist goes, you want the gas or just some theology? Yeah. Ladies and gentlemen, theology is important. Theology helps you understand what to believe, and it helps you understand why you should believe it. Now, there's a lot of teaching that's available in a lot of places. That needs to be looked at with a critical eye. What a politician I am. Theology is important. Theology 101, the triune God. I'm about to blow your mind, some of you. The triune God, the Trinity is one God existing in three persons. You're saying, what? Your head's starting to, okay. Now let me also say this. This is one person's theology that you just want to ignore. This is how bad theology, what it looks like. At one time, this gentleman, Benny Hinn, who is still practicing his career choice, proposed that there wasn't one Trinity, the biblical Trinity. He taught that there was actually three Trinities, so that there would actually be nine in the Godhead. The Father had a Trinity, the Son had a Trinity, and the Holy Spirit had a Trinity. Can I tell you what I think of that? And you say, well, theology is not important. Yes. Yes, it is. The only place I want to go and find nine gods is over in India. I don't know if he recanted it, but it doesn't matter. It's out there. Theology is important. This is the classic illustration of the Trinity. Dr. David Pretlov told me in my theology class that any illustration of the Trinity of itself is heresy. And I say, Dr. Pretlove, God love you. I know, but we got to find some handles somewhere. This classic illustration of the Trinity shows us that there's one God in three persons. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. All three are God. And I know, you're like, I know. It's like when I tell you that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. You're like, that's 200%, and that just makes for terrible interviews. Because we all do it. I'm going to give 120%. No, you're not. But with Jesus, he's 100% man and God. You say, Jimmy, I don't even know, where do I even stand? Well, let me take you to this, Romans 11, 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable is his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? Brothers and sisters, there's just some things that our finite minds isn't going to fully grasp. And I can say, okay. And so in this time, we see, Matthew says this, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So was it right for Jesus to be baptized? Yes. Why? Because his Father just said so. Well, I'd like to be well pleased in him, but no. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The baptism and the events of the baptism is God the Father and God the Holy Spirit's public approval of Jesus Christ, God's holy Son. And when people will tell you, well, there's not a Trinity. Well, my friends, how do you explain this? This is the clearest and simplest illustration of the trilogy. God the Son, God the Father spoke from heaven, and God the Holy Spirit manifested himself. We serve a triune God in what, who is in one person. Is that right? I got lost there a little bit. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. Three personages, one God, and all of them play an eternally significant role in the life of a believer. And so today, I would ask this question because I think I would be liable if I didn't. Are you saved? Has there ever been a time in your life where you've received Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? Now, I'm not talking about knowing about Jesus historically. I'm not talking about, oh, I celebrate Christmas. Has there been a time? Has there been a place? Has it been a January day in 1987 for you that you received Jesus as your personal Savior? And if not, why not? And if not, why not today? Today's the best day to give your life to the Lord. Let's bow our heads just for a moment. I want to give all of us a chance to answer that question. If Jesus is your Savior, if you were to stand before a holy God and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? What do you think you would say? Because there's only one pass-fail answer, Jesus. Have you received Jesus as your Savior? Has there been a time and a place? Is there fruit in your life that evidences a moment like that? If there is no fruit, there might not be any root. And if there is no root, you might be just kidding yourself. Have you trusted Jesus to be your Savior? Have you participated in that great exchange of your sinfulness for Christ's righteousness? To stand before a holy God, sinless and blameless, not because you deserve it, my friend, and not because I deserve it, but because Jesus gave it to me by faith and through His grace. You can have that today. You can have that right now. I would like to lead you in a simple prayer. The prayer doesn't save you. It's the faith that saves you. And if I were going to receive Jesus as my Savior today, I would pray something like this. Dear God, I know that I am a sinner, and there is nothing I can do to save myself. I confess my complete helplessness to forgive my own sin or to work my way to heaven. At this moment, I trust Christ alone as the one who bore my sin when He died on the cross. I ask for the forgiveness only You can offer, and I ask for Your Son, Christ Jesus, to be my Savior. Help me to know and to love You more day by day, and give me a home in heaven when my life on earth is through. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer today and that is your heart's desire, it would be my joy if you would share that with me, that I could celebrate that with you, that I could help you begin this new journey of faith on a good, firm footing. And if you would just text your name and "I receive Christ today" to this number, that'll help me connect to you and celebrate with you and pray with you and help coach you as we get ready to move forward, okay?